And we'll open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to do a little bit of recap, and then we'll look at the definition of persecuted and what it means. And that is a very critical part of this. And then by God's grace, not next week, because I think Brother Hawk and his family will be here with us both services. If they're only here in the morning, we'll finish it next week. Otherwise, it'll be 2 weeks from now, and we'll look at some illustrations. And the Bible is full of illustrations of people who are the blessed sufferers. The blessed sufferers for Jesus Christ, and also in history, even in recent history. I don't know who brought these in, but I saw two books back in the office on the desk back there. And who brought those in? Okay, those are excellent, excellent books. How many of you have ever heard of Richard Wurmbrand? You heard of him? Oh, boy. This fella in, I think, Ukrainian prison? Romanian prison. And tortured for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he would tap Morse code on the pipes. And people would tap back and he'd preach the gospel. They put him in solitary because, you know, they didn't want him in with the other prisoners. He was a bad influence. He'd tell them about Jesus, and he'd tap on the pipes. And he led other people in the prison to Christ. And then he got so sick, but he wouldn't die. And so they threw him in with all the terminally ill, I mean, contagious, diseased prisoners. They threw him in with all of those people. And they're in there praising the Lord. He says, "How did you hear about Jesus Christ?" They said, "Someone was tapping on the pipes and taught us about Jesus Christ." And he said, "Let's make a choir." And they shook their shackles. They would shake their chains along with their song as they sang praise to Jesus in the prison. That's some serious stuff. And I think he just passed away just a few years back, Mr. Wurmbrand. So this isn't ancient history. I mean, these are things that people are going through right now. And the truth is, the Bible says, we'll cover this in just a little bit, but all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I imagine every one of us in here who have ever taken a stand for the Lord have felt that opposition. And persecution comes in a lot of different forms. You don't have to be in a prison cell to be persecuted. We'll see that. Now, the devil is sneaky. He's cruel. And he uses the culture and he uses people in positions of power to speak and act in ways that make the lives of believers difficult. And that is persecution. Well, anyways, let's look at these Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. This last one is the crowning achievement, the crowning jewel in the crown of a believer, of a blessed Christian. Let's start in verse 1 of Matthew 5. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This final beatitude is really the outcome or the outgrowth of all of the other beatitudes. Let's review just a little bit. Here's your first bullet point. When a person enters God's kingdom, they're actually making peace with God. And that's a very important point here. You're making peace with the God and the kingdom of God. You're entering into his kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. You wave the white flag. You succumb to his authority over your life. You just say, yes, I'm yours. I trust you. I believe you. I accept you. And you find, you know this, when you accept him, he's already ready to accept you. When Jesus died on the cross, it was because he loved you and accepted you and wanted you. But so many people just don't accept him. And it's finally when we wave the white flag and say, yes, yes, to the Lord. Before that moment, we're at war with the kingdom of God. At that moment, we surrender. We are at peace with God. Let's go through these real quick. It happens by verse 3. We recognize our spiritual poverty. We understand our sin debt and that death and hell are the result of sin. And now look, when we were saved, you're probably like me, your understanding of these things was very small, but you understood you were a sinner and sin had a debt. The wages of sin is death. That's probably one of the first verses someone told you when they were giving the gospel to you. The wages of sin is death, and the wage is what you owe. You're poor. You owe a debt. In verse 4, you mourn. Oh, really? I owe a debt? All of a sudden, we're not ready to make a mock of sin. We're mourning over sin. There's this godly sorrow. We understand life's not a big game. Hell is hot. Heaven is real, and our sin must be dealt with. And there's a feeling there of, oh, I owe a sin debt? That's the mourning. Verse 4, we become meek. We understand that we don't have the ability to deal with our sin, but that God has the power and the desire to cleanse our sin, to forgive us and bring us into his family. Meekness is the opposite of self-reliance. It's reliance on the power of God. And then verse 6, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We say, well, if I'm a sinner and I owe a debt, I feel badly about that, but there's nothing I can do. But God can do it. I want his righteousness. I want what he has to offer me. And I believe that when we recognize the only thing that can cleanse our sin and save us for heaven is the righteousness of God, I believe any sane person who recognizes that will say, I want the righteousness of God. I want the righteousness of God put on my account. And that's when we wave the white flag. I want what God can give to me. And there is no sin that can fill up someone who's hungry for the righteousness of God. There's no earthly position that could satisfy someone who's hungry for the righteousness of God. When you're hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God, there's only one thing that can fill it. And that's God's righteousness. And it's available to us by Christ. So, as a saved person, we understand that verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, these things are all true, but we begin to grow in grace, and this is where verse 7 comes in. We become merciful. Here's your next bullet point. Remember, mercy is the act of love. You know, the first thing that happens to a person when they're saved, generally, when a person is saved, they say, boy, I wish so-and-so would get saved. You may not have the boldness to go speak to so-and-so. You say, boy, I want the best for this person, that person. I wish so-and-so knew. All of a sudden, there's this new love burning inside of us. And I believe that believers who are growing in grace, they're not satisfied just to notice the needs of others. They want to help meet those needs. God works in us to make us merciful. Then in verse 8, become pure in heart. And this, again, this is the work of God's righteousness in the heart. It's true holiness within and without. Verse 9, they become peacemakers. We saw this last 2 weeks. Peacemakers aren't people who avoid conflict. They don't seek conflict, but they stand firm in truth and they confront sin. They confront error. They make peace with God. And they help others make peace with God by pointing out the truth. They accept that God's standard is the gold standard, and they try to help other people see it. I want other people, this is the mentality. The person says, I want other people to come into God's kingdom like I did. I want to help others make peace with God. And we were talking about this just this afternoon. People say, judge not, judge not. But the same Jesus who said, judge not lest ye be judged, said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You mind if I tell them about the lady you spoke with? Akeem spoke with a lady and he said, we should not let abortion be legal. I don't know about you, but I vote for back alley abortions all the time. I don't want to live in a country where assassinations are carried out in broad daylight. Maybe you do. But I mean, I vote for let's not legalize the thing. Well, anyways, Akeem said to this lady, abortion is wrong. She said, don't judge. Judge not. Well, that's her judgment. She judged not to judge. Right? Her judgment was don't judge. Well, that's her judgment. Truth is, we all judge. We all judge every day. The Bible commands us to judge righteous judgment. In other words, we need to recognize that what God has said is true. God is the golden standard. And instead of me sitting as a judge and saying, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong, I let God be the judge. God tells me what's right. God tells me what's wrong. And I just agree. That's my judgment. Yes, God is right. Yes, God is true. Yes, God's got this thing figured out. That's my judgment. God's my judge. Let him be the judge. Well, I found great peace in that. And I want other people to find that same peace. And so what do I have to do? I have to point people to Jesus Christ as the judge, as the redeemer, as the everything that they need. That's what the peacemaker does. He doesn't roll over on his back and let people trample on him. Let's be honest. You would think that these people would be the cream of the crop in society, wouldn't you? I mean, imagine if you had a citizen who was pure in heart, who literally was filled with mercy, who loved giving mercy to other people, who sought to meet needs. He saw or she saw needs and sought to meet them and just loved God and loved the truth and loved other people and told other people the truth. That would be a model citizen, wouldn't it? You would think so. But if you think that, you underestimate the power of sin in the lives of people. Because we think, boy, if someone's like that, they're going to lift that guy up on a pedestal. They don't. Those aren't the people who get their own reality TV shows. I know that's a shocker. Right? Those aren't the people who go trending on Twitter. Those aren't the people who go in the top 10 on the Billboard or make the movies that everybody wants to go see. Because we underestimate the power of sin in the lives of people. People love sin. And they look at a person like this, who has literally renounced their own sin, fallen in love with Jesus Christ, and sought to help other people make peace with God. They look at someone like that, and they see them as a problem. That person is a troublemaker. Because here's how they look at the righteousness of God. We look at the righteousness of God as an ejector seat, as an ejection from a train that's going to hell, right? We see salvation as a get me out of here button. Save me from this fast moving train that's going into the pit of hell. Save me from this. The world looks at the righteousness of God and they see it as a roadblock to pleasure. They look at the righteousness of God and they see it as an obstacle to their fun, an obstacle to what they want, an obstacle to their enjoyment. So here you have a person who loves God, loves truth, loves righteousness, sees and meets needs, speaks truth to his or her neighbor, this person. And the world says, you're standing in the way of my fun. So what does the world do? Well, here's your bullet point. The world will look for a way to justify their own sin. And I'm going to give you a warning right now. If you're the kind of Christian who stands boldly, lovingly, passionately, and compassionately against sin and for the righteousness of God, if you're that person, the world is going to look for a chink in your armor. They're going to look for a weakness in you. And let's be honest, they're not wrong. Who wants to follow a hypocrite? Hopefully no one, right? Go to Romans chapter 2 if you would. They look for sin in the life of the person who speaks against them. And that is what we do. We speak against them. We speak against their greatest loves, their greatest pleasures, and their greatest treasures. Those things that are buried deepest in the tender spots of their heart, we come with a sharp sword and cut at it. What do you expect them to do? They're going to react. They're going to come back at you. And sin in the life of this believer is to them the greatest justification to continue in sin. They say, look, you accuse me of doing such and such, but you do it yourself. And I'll be honest with you, that is inexcusable. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. The scripture says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them which do the same thing, or which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You see, this is not telling us not to judge. This is telling us not to judge hypocritically. This is telling us to agree with the judgment of God. But it's also saying it is inexcusable to speak against a sin and be involved in it yourself. And the Bible's very plain that if a man or a woman speaks against a sin, but they're involved in it themselves, God will deal with that person. Now, nothing wrong with speaking against sin. But it's wrong to speak against sin, be involved in it ourselves. It'd be wrong to speak against anger without a cause and be unable to control our own temper. It would be wrong for me to speak against loose tongues and yet I engage in gossip myself. It would be wrong. It would be sin. Now, the act itself is sin, but to speak against it while being involved in it is to compound and multiply our own sin. And the Lord doesn't like that. Go to John chapter 15, if you would. The Lord Jesus talks about believers here who don't abide in Christ. In other words, they're saved, but they're not walking with Him. Paul speaks about this. He says, I keep my own body under subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. And that is the same Greek word that we read this morning as reprobate. It means rejected. But Paul's not talking about being rejected by God. He's talking about being rejected by men. Look at what Jesus says in John 15, verse 6. About these men who don't abide in Christ. He says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. This doesn't say that God throws them into hell or into the fire. I've heard people say that. Look, if a man doesn't abide in Christ, he'll be cast into the fires of hell. Who does the casting into the fire? In John 15, verse 6. Who casts? Men. In other words, men look at the testimony of a person who speaks the truth but doesn't abide in Christ himself. Men look at them and say, you're worthless to us. You're useless to us. We might as well cast you into the fire. They're cast off. They're cast away. They're rejected. You're useless before men. God can't use that person. That's a dangerous, sad place to be in. So what the Lord is telling us is that we must do what we preach. We must obey what we teach. But the believer who does that, the believer who does make a bold stand for God, he is pure in heart. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And men look for cracks in the armor. And men look for hypocrisy. And men look for places where they can destroy and ruin and throw down their testimony. Men look for those. And if they can't find that, do you know what they'll do? They will persecute you. They'll say things about you even though they're not true. They'll invent tales. They'll do things against you. Jesus puts great emphasis on this last beatitude. If you go back to, well, hold on a second. I don't know. Yeah, go back to Matthew chapter 5. And look at the other beatitudes. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6 on. The average English words spent on each beatitude are 12. Jesus speaks average of 12 words on each of the first 7 beatitudes. And when we get to the 8th beatitude, he uses 62 words. He puts a great emphasis on this one point, far more than the others. And I believe the main reason Jesus puts such an emphasis on here is because it's so difficult to comprehend. To say that it's a blessing to be cursed seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Jesus said, boy, when you're cursed, that's when you're blessed. Hey, that doesn't make sense. Listen, when men hate you and curse you, that's when you're happy. Really? I thought it was the other way around. I thought it was when I walked in my slippers and everybody cheered and it was a soft road and everybody was happy and everything was going great. I thought that's when I was happy. No, no, no. When men curse you, you are blessed. Seems like a strange thing to say. And it's hard for our hearts to comprehend. I mean, honestly, if you're a lover of peace, this is a tough one to swallow. I don't like conflict. I like that verse that says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I like that. You know, who wants controversy at the Thanksgiving dinner table? Right? Who wants the right-wing conservative and the left-wing liberal sitting across the table from each other at Christmas? Anybody want that? We don't like that. If you like that, may God help you. But I don't know Christians, really many, that like strife or controversy. I know some men just like to stir the pot, and my life's so much better when they're in different places than me. Jesus wants us to understand this, though. Persecution from enemies of God for the right reason are a blessing because they indicate our lives are going the right direction. It indicates to us that our lives are on the right track. Those who live out these heavenly blessings need to be prepared for persecution because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. If you live out these heavenly blessings, these great beatitudes, it's not a matter of if you'll be persecuted, it's a matter of when. Look at what the Lord said, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, it's in your notes. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's the key right there. Persecution is a guarantee to every believer who will live godly. If you obey these beatitudes, if you exhibit these heavenly blessings, you will be persecuted. And I know right off the bat, someone's going to say, well, what about me? I'm doing my best, but I've never been whipped. I've never been tortured. I used to think that when I was younger. I thought, boy, I mean, I don't see anybody being beaten for their faith or jailed for their faith. Yeah, it's starting to happen now in our country, but it never happened. And I thought, boy, I must not know anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus. Well, let's define persecution. Because we have a season of rest and a season of peace in our country. I'm so thankful for it. But it doesn't mean we're without persecution. Let's see what the Lord Jesus says about this. But before we do that, I want to get this obvious issue out of the way. Here's your first bullet point under the definition of persecuted. Persecution is only possible when it's undeserved. Let's deal with that first. Because punishment that has been earned is not persecution. The book of 1 Peter has one of its main emphases. You can write these references down or read them quickly. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 20. And then 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So, if you sin, and you're punished for it, you're not a martyr. You may get a martyr's complex, but if you sin, and you get caught, and you get punished, that's not persecution. That's earned. It's chastening or it's punished. But it's a just chastening or a just punishment. Here's what persecution is. I should have put this in your notes. Please write it down. Persecution is this, quote, prolonged pursuit with the intent to inflict unjust harm. Prolonged pursuit with the intent to inflict unjust harm. Semicolon. To injure, vex, or afflict out of hatred or malice. To injure, vex, or afflict out of hatred or malice, end quote. One more time. Persecution is, quote, prolonged pursuit with the intent to inflict unjust harm, semicolon, to injure, vex, or afflict out of hatred or malice, period, end quote. Do we get that? Okay. Persecution is when someone hurts you, they injure you, they vex you, they oppress you. Literally, when they trigger, I hate to use that word, but it would apply here, vexing you, not because you did something wrong, but because they're angry at you for the truth you say or the truth you live. It's when someone injures you, vexes you, afflicts you, not because of something wrong you did, but because they're angry with the truth you live and the truth you speak. And in some cultures, it's called justice, but it is the epitome of injustice. It is not justice. It is wrong. Justice is when the punishment fits the crime. Persecution is when the punishment is served to shut someone's mouth. Persecution is when the punishment or the bullying takes place to get someone to change their godly lifestyle or their godly speech. Jesus mentions three ways in Matthew chapter 5 that persecution comes to believers. The first one is the way that we normally think of persecution, and it is physical persecution. And that's typically what we think of when we think about persecution, a physical beating. I talk about Richard Wurmbrand and how he's beat, and you can read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, how these people were beaten and burned and drowned, and things done to their bodies and to their homes and their property. And you see it in the scripture, people driven from their homes, chased away, forced to flee from their property because of persecution. The eighth beatitude is very different from the first seven because the first seven all flow out of the person of God. The eighth one comes from men. The first seven all come from above. The eighth one comes from our fellow people. The eighth one finds its source not in God, but in men. And although persecution begins with us having our lives changed by God, God does not initiate persecution. I'm not of the opinion that God, you know, maybe you've heard the apostles wouldn't Acts 1:8, and so God Acts 8:1 them, you know. They wouldn't obey the Great Commission, and so God sent persecution. Of course God allowed it. Of course God allows it. God always allows it. God doesn't sit in heaven saying, boy, I wonder who we can pick on today. This is from our adversary. Persecution comes from our enemy. Persecution comes from the devil, and he uses people to carry out his will. Persecutors of Christians are not doing the will of God in heaven. They're doing the will of our enemy. And there's no greater evidence of man's fallen nature than the fact that the ones God loves are the ones man hates. I don't know if I said that right. But I mean, men are fallen, and you can tell, because the people God loves most are the ones the world hates most. What God calls good, man calls evil. What God cherishes, man seeks to destroy. Those to whom God draws nigh are those that men seek to chase away, because mankind has fallen far from God. A.W. Pink said this: it is a strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same persons. All through history, believers have faced this. Hebrews 11, 35-38. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The world hated and hurt these men and women, and God says that the world wasn't even worthy of them. Physical persecution, though, is only one way that the world tries to silence the people of God. Here's the second way: verbal insults. Matthew 5:11, you see the word revile. It means to defame. This is a second tactic, and the world uses it. It's criticizing believers. This word is translated in our authorized version of the Bible as reproach, revile, upbraid. The world seems to get its kicks railing at and taunting Christians. And you know we've been called every name in the book: bigots, hate mongers, war mongers, science deniers, and so on and so on. People say Bible believer like it's a dirty word. Fundamentalists, religious fundamentalists. Yeah, we shake people's hands and help widows and meet needs. Yeah, right? But it's a dirty word. But you remember what Moses did. The Bible says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. And we should prefer to be treated poorly with Christ than to be treated well with the world. That should be our preference as well. I'd rather have the world condemn me than to have God condemn me. I would rather have the world be an enemy than have God be an enemy. Jesus spoke about this in Luke 6, verse 26. He said, woe unto you, and all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Listen, when the world laughs at you, mocks you, calls you ignorant, or calls you any other name, celebrate. That's a blessing. The majority of the world likes Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. It's okay to not be liked. The majority of the world likes Kanye West and the Kardashians. The majority of the world likes Ellen DeGeneres and Jimmy Fallon. The majority of the world likes those people. It's okay to be disliked. You're in good company if the world dislikes you. If the world likes you, if the world speaks well of you, you're in some pretty shady company. If the world has good things to say about you, you're in bad company. I know in our day we talk about things like Christian celebrities or Christians who have star power and things like that. Jesus never promoted that. I'm thankful for everyone who gets a platform and uses it for the Lord. I'm thankful for that. I really am. But Jesus did not promote that. As a matter of fact, he gave warnings against it. He warned us against that. Because there's really only one way to get that kind of power in our world, and it's compromise. And the Bible believer who is uncompromising, Enoch, Noah, John the Baptist, these backboned, hard-edged, unmoving, unmovable, uncompromising men of God, the world hated them. Right? You can get a modicum of respect. I don't want to pick on too many people. I'm thankful for every person who lifts up the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus gives us this warning: beware when men speak well of you. And may we listen to that. Here's the third type of persecution. It's false accusation. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. These evil things can be said to our faces. They can be said behind our back. You know, that's persecution. When people speak falsehoods about you, that's persecution. And Jesus said, be happy about that. Oh, I don't like to be happy about that. No, I do, once we understand it. But it doesn't feel good, does it? But Jesus gets to the root of the matter here. He says, look, men hate you. They revile you. They persecute you. They say evil things against you falsely because there's no true accusation that can be leveled against you. So they invent things like Daniel. They tried it with Jesus. I gave you these verses. Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. You can write this down. Acts 6, verse 13. They tried it with the apostles in the early church. It says, they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And they're going to use it against you, Jesus says. And then he brings it right to the point. It's right here. It's for his sake. He says, people are going to say things against you falsely for my sake. I like that. When someone invents a tale against you, because you won't waver from the truth, so someone invents something, they come up with a smear campaign, they say things against you falsely, either to you or behind your back, Jesus said, that's for my sake. They're doing it for my sake. Why do they hate you falsely? It's not because you've done anything wrong. It's not for the sake of wrongdoing on your part. It is for the sake of Jesus. The world hates Christians for Christ's sake. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you, Jesus said. Here's another guarantee: the world will persecute you. They do it because they hate God. Even Jesus begged his father to forgive them. He said, they know not what they do. They're not really mad at me. They're mad at the father. They're not mad at me. I haven't done anything. They're mad at God. And when people either bring physical persecution or verbal insults or false accusations, just remember, it is for Christ's sake. The world is at war with God. None of us are perfect, but Jesus Christ, the perfect man, lives inside each one of us. And when he's seen in us, the world that's at war with God lashes out against us, either by false accusation, verbal insult, or physical persecution. But in whatever form it comes, here's your last bullet point here. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad when it does come, because it is a proof that we're on the right track. It's a proof that you are on the right track. You say, boy, I don't know if I'm going the right direction in my life. Well, does the world speak kindly of you? Does the world speak well of you? Maybe reevaluate. Does the world hate you? Oh, they do. Why? Well, because I'm a thief and a liar. Okay, well, they have a reason. Does the world hate you? Yes, they do. Why? I don't know. I just love them. Try to tell them the truth. Try to show Jesus Christ to them, and they hate me. Jesus said, rejoice. You're going the right way. Let's bow for prayer. This is a hard pill to swallow because, honestly, I want people to like me. I don't know if I'm a likable guy, but I want folks to like me. It's hard when people lash out, but let's remember, if they're saying and doing these things falsely, it's for his sake. It's for Christ's sake. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you for teaching us this. If you'd left us in the dark, we would possibly always worry. Why do people dislike what we stand for and what we say? Do we need to present ourselves better? Do we need to relax on the truth? What is it that we need to do? Lord, we would be so confused. We don't need to be confused. You've given us the truth. And when people say things against us falsely, when they persecute and revile and bring insults and accusations falsely, help us to be reminded that we should rejoice and be exceeding glad because we have a great reward in heaven for us. Father, bless your church tonight. Help these truths to sink into our ears and into our hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.